I'm going to start tonight a two-part series, Lord willing, which I've entitled The Catholic Reformation. We are, as you remember, spending quite a few weeks now discussing the period of time that encompassed the first 50 years or so of the 16th century, the first half of the 1500s. A lot of things took place in that period of time. A remarkably amazing number of things that took place in that period of time that had effect down through time. By the midpoint of the 16th century, and certainly by the midpoint of the 17th century, as we talked about in our last lesson with the English Reformation, the Protestant movement has broken away from the medieval church to form its own. So the Protestants, by the mid part of the 15th century and even into the second half of the 16th century, they are building their own churches, developing their own congregations. They've moved away from the Catholic Church. They have come to realize that that church will not embrace what they have embraced, and so they have moved away from the medieval church, which we call, of course, the Catholic Church. Now, this was certainly not Luther's original intention. Luther was not originally intended, when he had his epiphany, to see the church split. No, he wanted the church reformed and restored to its proper apostolic reality. That's what he wanted. Didn't happen, of course, but that's what he originally wanted. It became inevitable that the Protestant movement would need to break away from the mother church to form a new one. That became obvious over time, as I said. And unfortunately, as we now know, living five centuries later, that this also produced varying church groups under what we would call the Protestant umbrella. There are many denominations, of course, under the Protestant umbrella, and so there would be many different groups based on differences between the various sects regarding the nature and progress of Reformation itself. We've talked a number of times how some reformers just felt like others had not gone far enough. They hadn't embraced enough Reformation. You saw it in England, where you had the original Church of England, then the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, with the Baptists breaking off from the Congregationalists to say, you haven't gone far enough. There's more that needs to be reformed. Okay, so the inevitability is that even as Protestantism breaks off, Protestantism is not going to become a monolithic thing. Now, you could call that fortunate or unfortunate, depending on your perspective. Okay? So, the natural question that should come up in your mind at this point is, how does the Catholic Church respond to this Protestant movement? All right, we need to talk about that as part of this history of the Reformation. The Catholic Reformation is a part of the larger Reformation that we've been talking about for so many weeks now. Now, you'll notice that I've been calling it the Catholic Reformation. All right? And there are really two titles for what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of Wednesday nights. One of those titles is the Counter-Reformation. That's another way that some put it. Mostly Protestants use that language, the Counter-Reformation of the Catholic Church, meaning a period of time whereby the established Catholic Church responds to the Reformation. All right? A Counter-Reformation. Obviously, the Catholic Church has been in place now for more than 1,000 years. Is not going to take Protestantism lying down. Okay? It's going to respond. It's going to react. And there would have to be, by implication, a response from the hierarchical church. Protestants, by definition, forced the Catholic Church to respond. They put them in such a position that the church would have to respond. The popes and the bishops would have to turn out a response to the beliefs and teachings and developments of the Protestants all around them. They would have to do so, especially given the intimation of the Reformation. What is implied, what is intimated by the reformers and those who wish to reform the church. Specifically, what they intimated was that the Catholic Church is not a church. Okay? So, if you got a bunch of Protestants running around making that claim, either directly or indirectly, you're going to have a tendency to respond to it. So, from a Protestant perspective, this particular period of time is and can be known as a counter-reformation, a response to Protestantism. But at the same time, it can also be called a Catholic Reformation. Now, that's mostly used by Catholics, of course, to talk about this more in positive terms. In other words, to not necessarily talk about this response just in terms of reaction to Protestantism, but rather what the Catholics themselves did internally in this particular period of time. Many of these changes designed to respond to calls for reformation, many of these are changes designed to respond to calls for reformation that have been going on for at least 100 years. There's been a call for reformation in the church, in the medieval church, for at least 100 years. You could trace it back to Wycliffe and Huss. Remember, we talked about those two guys as the earliest of the reformers, predating Luther by at least 100 years. And so they were already calling for reformation, and so it is this call for reformation has been going on for a very long time. It's not just the Protestants that are making such a call. And many of the changes that are put into place during this period of Catholic Reformation will in fact solidify the teachings and structure of the Catholic Church even down to today. In many ways, what we're going to be talking about in this discussion over the next couple of Wednesday nights is going to very much fix the Catholic Church into what it is even today. There's going to be very little real difference between what's going to come out of this Catholic Reformation and what exists in the modern Catholic Church today. So, I would argue that both terms apply. Okay? Both terms apply. You will show your bias by which term you have a tendency to use, okay? But both are really very true. The church does respond to the Reformation. It does respond to the Protestant church. But it also makes a number of changes internally on its own to root out corruption and establish its theology more specifically. So I've entitled these two lectures The Catholic Reformation because I really think that what you're going to see, more than this being a response to Protestantism, it's really going to be more of an internal action on the part of the Catholic Church. There are seeds of response in it, no doubt of that. But in many ways, what we're about to talk about is the Catholic Church stepping back from Protestantism and say, okay, who are we? Who are we really? Now, I'm inclined to use the term counter-reformation because I'm a former Catholic. But in honesty and fairness, I think this really should be called the Catholic Reformation. And most books that you pull off this, most historical books that you pull off the bookshelf will actually use that title. Now, what tonight I want to do is I want to talk about the origins of this Catholic Reformation that takes place. Okay? I want to start with the impetus of this Reformation that takes place inside the church. I said a while back that reform of the medieval church had begun as far back as the conciliar movement. You remember that movement that occurred back in the days when the papacy was divided amongst different places. Remember, you had a pope in Rome and you had a pope in France and you had this divided papacy, even a third pope at one time, when a conciliar council tried to come together and bring the two popes, so they elected a third one and the other two said, no. And so now you got three of them. Okay, so the conciliar movement back in the 15th century, in the 1400s, was already trying to bring about certain reformations in the church. The Fifth Lateran Council, we talked about it in a previous lecture some time ago, convened in 1512, and that council continued to meet all the way to the days of Leo X, the pope that was in place when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. So it was around for almost 100 years. So there was already reformed movement, as I said earlier, tracing its way back even to Wycliffe and Huss, 100 years prior to this. But unfortunately, the attempts at reform up to this point had not really accomplished much. It hadn't really brought about real and genuine reform. The Renaissance popes were not immediately active in initiating reform. The popes that lived during the Renaissance period, they didn't really care so much about reforming the church. But there were movements all around the church, outside of the official hierarchy, to bring about certain reforms in the church. And many of these occurred even before Luther had his theological epiphany. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Spain, there was a Reformation movement that occurred under Cardinal Francisco Jiménez de Cisneros, I think that's how you pronounce it, from about 1507. Notice where we are. We're well before Luther's epiphany. It included, under his leadership, some reformation of the monasteries in Spain, the establishment of universities, a number of universities and seminaries that were specifically designed to train priests in the faith, correctly in the faith, and the development of something which was called the Polyglot Bible, which was printed in 1514. It was a combination of Greek and Latin text together, which was one of the first Bibles attempting to address the issue of the Bible in the language of the ordinary people. In this case, however, it was ordinary only to the priests, but nonetheless, a bit in the sense being more along that line. Remember, we have Bibles coming later, Luther's translation into German and so forth coming later. But here in 1514, even before Luther is out there tacking up his complaints, and 2 years before Erasmus's version shows up, you already see a movement of new biblical translations taking place. This is occurring in Spain. Unfortunately, this particular movement in Spain also included something called the Spanish Inquisition. Not only was it necessary, Cardinal Francisco believed, to actually train priests and so forth, but it was also necessary to root out those who were suspected to be heretics along the line. So remember, Reformation itself sometimes is in the process of reforming others out of existence, which is part of what was going on in Spain during these early Reformation times. The Inquisition was a special tribunal that had been established to bring suspected heretics to trial. Probably the single largest group that was brought before this tribunal were Jews, who had been forced to convert to Christianity and who were suspected of going back to their original beliefs and practices. Another group, if you remember our history from way back when we talked about Spain, another was the overcoming of the Muslims that had overcome Spain, who had also been forced to convert to Christianity and probably were reverting back to Muslim beliefs and practices. And so the Inquisition in Spain was going around trying to root out those sorts of folks, not to mention the smattering of early Protestants that would appear. The word Protestant in this particular case would be anachronistic, but nonetheless, there were those who were wanting the church to understand things more biblically, and they too were probably being hauled in before the Inquisition tribunal and tortured and killed in many cases. So that's a serious black eye on the church of the time. But it was, strangely enough, a Reformation movement. The attempt was being made to bring the church into a more pure state. Now, when I say Reformation here, I'm not speaking of pure in the sense of a new biblical theology that overcomes the 1500 years of drift that the church has had. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Reformation where the conservatives are trying to purge anyone who doesn't toe the line inside of the church herself in Spain. You will notice, by the way, that the dating of this particular time period from about 1507 into 1514, puts it just after Columbus's sail to the New World. Okay? As I said, a lot of things happened in the first 50 years of the 16th century. So that's one example. It's one example of early reform movements that took place in the Catholic Church. There was a second, and this is the more important one as our story unfolds. This one was in Italy. Now, this one was a Reformation movement under a group of people called the Spirituali. Spirituali. Take the word spiritual and add an I on the end. The Spirituali were committed Catholic reformers who themselves had come to somewhat Luther's understanding of justification by faith and saw the need for the church to be reformed. In other words, it's a group of people at the very same time as Luther and Zwingli, contemporaries, you remember, were coming to a new understanding of justification by faith. There were many others who were as well in this group called the Spirituali. Now, that's amazing and remarkable just in and of itself. The Spirit of the living God is working on a whole bunch of people at the same time to get them to understand the material principle of the Reformation, which was justification by faith alone. A whole lot of people were coming to that conclusion on their own by the Spirit of God. And this was one of those groups. They were, however, committed Catholic reformers. They saw themselves seeing justification a little differently. And therefore, because of that difference of opinion, they began to see the need for the church to be reformed. Okay, this is what you get every time. When a man comes to see justification by faith alone, he begins to immediately question the church that says that, well, faith is by your sacramental actions. I mean, you almost immediately start to get such a question, okay? A particularly interesting example of this Spirituality is a man by the name of Gasparo Contarini. He lived from 1483 to 1542. Notice his lifespan encompasses the first 50 years of the 16th century. He also had an epiphany similar to Luther. He realized that he could not atone for his sins by his own efforts. In fact, he wrote about it around 1523, that he felt that, no, I cannot accomplish the redemption of my sins, the forgiveness of my sins, through my own personal effort. It must be something accomplished by Christ and imputed to me. Now, Contarini became a spiritual advisor to Pope Paul III. And I want you to keep that name in mind, Pope Paul III. Don't confuse him with the Pope of the 20th century, Pope Paul VI. That's a different guy. Pope Paul III. I looked at Roger because Roger's old enough to remember Pope Paul VI. This particular Paul had come up through the ranks of the Catholic Church over his entire life. When he was younger, he was quite the profligate. In fact, he, as a bishop, had a mistress who bore him several children. Against church policy, of course, but who obeys that, right? But Paul had, in fact, reformed his own lifestyles later in his life as a bishop and was eventually elected Pope of the Church. And when he was elected, he became a reforming pope. He placed the papacy itself at the head of a movement for church-wide reform. And many believe it is because of Contarini, this Spirituali, who came to influence Paul and lead him to have this reforming sense within himself. He appointed, Paul did, the Papal Reform Commission somewhere around 1536. This Papal Reform Commission was charged with going and investigating the corruption of the church and bring back a report, which they did in 1537, March of 1537. Their report can best be described as brutally honest. It laid much of the blame for the corruption of the church at the feet of the popes themselves. The commission praised Paul for his reforming efforts, for his desire to see reformation in the church, but it made very clear that the previous popes had, in fact, been horribly corrupt, done a number of things that were clearly in violation of Scripture. Their theological perspective was wrong. In fact, they had done many things that were just flat out illegal. But they did it anyways. Which, by the way, if I might just insert a parenthetical comment here, here's where you run into the problem of papal infallibility. If you have one pope declaring a previous pope to be wrong, what does that say about the infallibility of the guy that you just declared to be wrong? That's a problem. It's always been a problem in Catholicism that they don't want to touch. It's the third rail of Catholic theology. But it's worth noting that this particular reform commission comes to the very pope himself and says, it's you guys that are at fault. It's you. It condemned without mercy the particular practice of simony. Simony is selling ecclesiastical posts. So you can have a bishop. Roger, I'm going to make you a bishop. Pay me 10 grand. You can have this bishopric. That's simony. It also criticized the cardinals for their worldliness and failure in spiritual matters, including the fact that they were guilty of bribery, evasion of canon law, laxity of the monastic orders, and, hard to believe, abuse of indulgences. The very thing that Luther himself nailed 95 theses to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg to complain about. Now, Protestants rejoiced at this report coming from the commission, of course, because it justified all of their perspectives of the church. In fact, Luther himself published a German translation of the report coming from this commission. In fact, there was one commentator that noted that he made a wood carving for the front of this book that he had, which showed two popes trying to clean the church using a foxtail as a broom. It was a picture that he painted. That's the picture of the reform commission that had been put in place. But, of course, many in the conservative majority in the College of Cardinals saw this report as a threat. Really? A threat to their vested interest. And, in fact, they worked to frustrate the work of the commission. Paul had intended for the commission to actually help him to root out corruption in the church. He actually believed that it could be done. The very people under him undermined him in the very thing he was attempting to accomplish. Not a surprise. Not a surprise at all. Which caused Paul III to fail to pursue the called reforms vigorously. He didn't really put much effort into it. He did appoint Contarini, I mentioned him earlier, to reform the papal bureaucracy, but it really didn't have too much of an effect. Okay, so you see two examples of reform movements that are already beginning in the very early days of the Reformation, even before. In Spain before, and then in Italy during the same period, you know, overlapping with the early part of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, you see reforming efforts taking place in the Catholic Church. So by the time you get to the late 1530s, right, Protestantism is well underway at this point, but so was the Catholic Reformation. In spite of the fact that the cardinals and the upper echelons of the church resisted the reforms, the outside effect of others upon the church, as well as others inside the church, including even Paul himself, did in fact start to get the ball rolling of real reformation coming about within the church itself. The spirituality hoped to find a way to reconcile Protestants back to the church. And it seems to be a reasonable conclusion, right? They've come to understand Luther's view of justification by faith. They don't agree with all the details of it, but they certainly are sympathetic to it. So they're trying to figure out a way to get the two groups back together again. How can we restore the schism that has taken place between the medieval church and this Protestant movement? How can we get all those Lutherans and Calvinists and all those others back into Mother Church itself? A noble goal. At the same time, Charles V, you remember him? He's the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at this time, was trying to bring about some internal peace amongst all these conflicted religious groups in his territory. I mean, after all, he is the emperor of a holy empire, okay? And when I say holy, I mean an empire that's dominated by the church. Which church? Well, the Catholic Church, the medieval Catholic Church. Protestantism, in many ways, considers itself outside of the realm of Charles V because he's the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, not the emperor of the Protestants. And this was producing all kinds of conflicts. We've talked about this in the past. So he wanted to bring about some internal peace. So in April of 1541, he convened something called the Colloquy of Regensburg. The Colloquy of Regensburg. It was an imperial diet. You remember, you call all the princes together from the territory and you have a meeting and let's talk about what we're going to do here. And he tried to bring the two sides together. Now, what's interesting about this colloquy is that Calvin and Bucer showed up. They went. They went to this place. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. You have in the room a bunch of Catholics and a few Protestants, okay? And they're trying to talk about their differences. I mean, the emperor has said, hey, go in that room and don't come out until you got an agreement of some sort, right? All right, so you got the leading Protestant voices, like Calvin and Bucer, and then you probably got the leading Catholic theologian voices at the same time at this colloquy. And so guess what they're trying to do? They're trying to find an agreement on the single greatest important issue of the day, which is justification and how it comes about. How is a man justified before God? This is the point of Luther's epiphany, is it not? Up until this point, until he had read Romans 1, 16 and 17 in its context, he had assumed that justification was something that one does in order to make oneself right with God. Through the sacraments, through all the church gives, you do what you're supposed to do. Luther was never satisfied with that, could never find happiness in that, could never find completion in that. Finally came to realize, wait a minute, according to what Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 1, it is by faith in Christ that produces righteousness. Okay? So you have two very opposite perspectives being come into this room to try to figure it out. Now, here's what you're going to find fascinating. The participants of this colloquy did reach an agreement on this subject. They did reach an agreement on this subject. The Protestant position was that justification was entirely by faith. And the Catholics agreed to that. Yes, that's true. They said, yes, it is by faith that one is justified before God. But they agreed to that as long as the Protestants were willing to agree that such a justification then produced works of righteousness. Okay? Now, that may sound familiar to you. You may be thinking, yeah, isn't that what James argues in his book? That, yes, a person is justified by faith will then go and live out a life full of righteousness. But there is a subtle difference here that is often lost in understanding what's being said here. It's not in the James sense of works flowing out of justification, but two different kinds of righteousness within the believer. Two different kinds of righteousness that exist simultaneously within the believer. A double righteousness. A righteousness imputed by faith, which comes from Christ, but another righteousness that is inherent, an inner righteousness brought about by the Holy Spirit through good works. Okay, now that's not James's perspective, is it? No, no. What James would argue is a man is justified by faith because he is justified by faith, possessing the new heart in Christ, which loves the law of God. He then goes out and does those things as a result of the righteousness he already possesses. Yes, this will produce righteousness in the outward flesh, but it is not a second kind of righteousness being as a part of him. The Catholics said, well, yes, a man is justified by faith, we accept that, but we believe that there's another kind of righteousness that is necessary within a man, and that is a finishing type of righteousness that is created through the process of doing good works. So, it was an agreement, but it wouldn't stand the test of time. Because even as the men were walking out of the agreement, neither side was happy with the arrangement. And you can almost hear Calvin right about here, walking out and going, yeah. By the way, just as an aside, a number of years back, Catholics and evangelicals got together to create another one of these kinds of documents called Catholics and Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. Evangelicals and Catholics Together. George up at Beeson Seminary in Birmingham was one of the participants in this ECT movement in the attempt to find some common ground between Catholics and evangelicals in the 20th century. This happened back, I think, in the 1990s, if I remember right. And, of course, all good evangelicals, especially Reformed evangelicals, looked at the statement and says, that's ridiculous! Once again, you've compromised justification because they never come our way. You know, okay, so same idea. Luther, in fact, called it a patched up thing. And Catholics saw it as a threat to both the concept of merit in the church as well as the doctrine of purgatory. Gee, I wonder why. Because obviously purgatory is a place in which you go to complete the righteousness within you. And they saw this as a threat to that very doctrine if in fact you were willing to admit that faith is the only means by which one is justified. Okay, so even coming out of the colloquy, they were not happy with one another. And one of the particular reasons why is because the colloquy could never agree on one of the secondary matters which divided Protestants from Catholics, and that is the issue of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, remember, is the belief by Catholics that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ in the Mass. Protestants, from Luther on down, all chucked that doctrine out the door as soon as they became Protestants. As soon as they understood the doctrine of justification by faith, they realized there's no need for us to eat the literal body and blood of Christ if our salvation is entirely on the basis of faith, not on the basis of eating something, particularly eating Christ himself. They were never able to deal with the issue of transubstantiation. It was never resolved. So the Catholics, the spirituality, Contarini specifically, I mentioned him as Paul's advisor, remember? They called for a general council by the Holy See, the Pope, to take up these matters once and for all. Okay? It's time that we call another council of the Church to deal with these things. Now, poor Contarini, however you pronounce his name, he never lived to see the council that would eventually be called. He died before it occurred. I'll come back to that council in a second. At the same time, there were many Catholic hardliners after the colloquy who decided that the best approach was suppression. Okay, we can't stop these Protestants with logic and theology, so here's what we've got to do. We're going to take a book, we're going to take a page out of the book of the Spanish Inquisition. And so the larger Inquisition began, in which, again, you have many non-Catholics tortured and killed for disagreeing with the Catholic Church. Now, that leads us to an individual by the name of Ignatius Loyola. You may be familiar with the name Loyola. It's the name of a university today. It is a Catholic university, much like Notre Dame. Its namesake is this man, Ignatius Loyola, who lived 1495 to 1556. You'll notice how much stuff is packed into this 50 years of time. If we were to spread it all out on a table, it would be huge. It's amazing what God does in this 50-year period of time. Now, Loyola was a Spaniard, okay? So he was familiar, by the way, with the Spanish Inquisition. He was familiar with the Spanish Reformation that was going on. He was from Basque nobility, so he actually had noble blood in his veins. He was the youngest son of a large family. His father originally intended for him to be a priest. He didn't want to be. So he became, eventually, a courtier in the court of King Ferdinand. Remember him? He and his wife Isabel were responsible for sending Columbus on their little journey. So he came into the court of King Ferdinand as a courtier. Sometime later, after being wounded in battle, and that story is worth a whole hour of time, while he was convalescing, he was reading. He liked reading romance novels, but there weren't any where he was convalescing. And so somebody handed him a copy of a book called The Life of Christ, and he's reading it. And he began to think of himself at that time along the lines of someone we talked about before, Francis of Assisi. Remember, Francis of Assisi was that famous monk who thought of himself, you know, shed all of his personal possessions and then went out and tried to take care of the poor. Well, Loyola saw himself along that line, saw himself like that. So he left the court and spent a year in seclusion at Manresa as a monk. Now, here's what's interesting. Loyola struggled, like Luther, with his own sinfulness. You could make a very good argument that Loyola, Ignatius Loyola and Martin Luther were, at virtually the same time, having the exact same struggle. I'm a sinner. I have tried everything the church tells me to try to make myself right. I continue to feel the guilt and the shame of my own sin. I know the priest forgives me when I go into the confessional, but I walk out feeling like I'm not any more forgiven than I was when I went in, and I'm doing everything I can to try to make myself righteous before God. He had exactly the same struggle, trying to rid himself of his guilt by mortification of the flesh. He found himself praying on his knees for hours on end. He fasted. He even went so far as to scourge himself in order to try to beat his flesh into submission to walk away from the temptations that he was suffering. But, unlike Luther, he came to a very different conclusion about forgiveness of sin. He didn't come to Luther's epiphany. He came to the opposite epiphany. He came to a very different conclusion in the end. He devised, in fact, a method to discipline every aspect of life. He wrote out a carefully crafted disciplinary manual on how to live a disciplined life such that you would be inclined less to sin. And that book became known as the Spiritual Exercises. Loyola developed, quite literally, the most legalistic manual ever written. This is what you must do every minute of every day in order to stay right with God. That's what it was. And this book, the Spiritual Exercises, became, eventually, the founding documents of a movement in the church called the Society of Jesus. That group today is known as the Jesuits. Loyola is a Jesuit university, and the current Pope is a Jesuit. Okay? First one, by the way. The work became the founding document of this new order being established. And they became some of the most effective agents of reformation in the Catholic world. The order was formally established in 1540 by Pope Paul III. He himself, this reforming pope, saw in Loyola, saw in the spirituality, the reforming zeal that he needed, that he wanted. Now again, let me remind you, just to pause and remind you, we're not talking about reformation theologically here to justification by faith alone. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reformation of the church away from its corruptness. Okay? That's the issue of reformation. So Paul saw here a group of people who could become the very group that would go out and begin to root out corruption in the Catholic world, and in fact, hopefully, draw back in the Protestants to the faithful church, the mother church. The Jesuits were a highly disciplined order. That makes sense from the book, right? They established many colleges and seminaries. They did so in order to train men in the right teachings, to teach them canon law, to teach them the catechism of the church, to teach them what a true Catholic is all about. They established seminaries to do that. That's what Loyola was originally established to do, by the way. They worked to turn the hearts and minds of Protestants back to the dogmas of the church through what Loyola called, quote, good arguments from Scripture, tradition, and the councils and the doctors of the church, unquote. In other words, it was a movement by the Jesuits to go out there and train the minds of Catholics and then bring them under disciplined submission to the church and then do exactly the same for Protestants who had wandered off from the Catholic Church. The Jesuits believed that Protestants could be won back by good argumentation using what Loyola said was, quote, the same diligence in healing that the heretics are using in infecting the people. Now, I want you to think about what he says here. We know, don't we, that the Protestant Reformation breaks out and runs like wildfire through Europe because of a new found emphasis on Scripture. The people finally getting a copy of the Bible in their own language, being able to read it, the priests being able to read it to them, they're able to actually look at it and go, that's not what the Bible says. I know that's what the Pope says, but that's not what the Bible says. And so there was the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, broke out because the Bible went out. So Loyola said, well, we could do the same. We can do the same. Didn't work. Never does. You get the Bible in the hands of people, they're going to realize what the true doctrines are because they can read it on the page. I mean, the average person now reading a Bible in German who lives in Germany can read Romans 1, 16 and 17 for himself and go, I think Luther's right. I don't think Pope Paul's right here. Right? But Loyola believed that he was going to be able to go out and he was going to be able to change the minds of the Protestants. Let me suggest to you that that is exactly the approach that Pope Francis I is using. He believes he can change the minds and hearts of Catholics and non-Catholics alike to his perspective through argumentation and tradition. Now, you'll notice he doesn't use Scripture very much, because Scripture has never been a fundamental part of Catholicism. But tradition is. And logic, right? Hey, those people are poor. We should be doing something about them, right? Let's make that the emphasis of the church. So this was the thinking of Loyola and following. And it permeates the Catholic Church, even to today. Loyola, unfortunately, like Luther, was plagued with poor health at the end of his life. The man who succeeded him as superior general of the Order of Jesuits was a man by the name of Diego Laenet, something like that. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Who helped assure that the Council of Trent did not make any compromises with the Protestant view of justification. Now, that leads me to the single greatest part of the Catholic Reformation, and that is the Council of Trent. Time does not permit me tonight to do a thorough examination of the Council of Trent, so we're going to do it in two parts. Tonight I want to talk about the instigation of the Council and a little bit about it. And then next week, Lord willing, as we come back together, I want to tell you what the basic thrust and theology was that came out of the Council of Trent. Okay? Now, the Council itself was convened in 1545 and met off and on until 1565, 20 years later. All right, so this council was very long-winded. You remember that the idea of an ecumenical council had actually been put forward by Luther quite a while back. In fact, in 1518, after he had nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg in 1517 and was dragged before the Diet of Worms, he insisted that the way that these things needed to be hashed out in the church was by a council. I mean, he wanted to go back to the old ecumenical councils, the regional seven ecumenical councils, and let's go back and let's bring a council forward. So, it is finally time for a council to be called. There were many others who had looked for a council to resolve the schism of Protestantism as well. But there were a number of political rivalries that prevented it during the early part of the 16th century. Okay? So you have these early reform movements coming out of the 15th century in Spain and Italy, pushing against the church. You got a pope who rises to become a reformer, quote unquote. The Protestant Reformation is going on in great power at this particular moment. So you have all these things that converge at once. But the problem is that there's some things that are fighting against the idea of bringing forth a council. A couple of examples. Number one, the emperor and the papacy had different goals for such a council. The emperor, Charles V, wanted an ecumenical council that would bring both Protestants and Catholics together, and they would focus on the moral and disciplinary reforms that would need to be made on both sides of the house so that they would come together. Remember what I said earlier. What did Charles want? He wanted peace in the kingdom. All right, so he wanted a council that would bring together both sides, but the pope wanted a purely Catholic council, controlled entirely by the papacy, that would address the failures of the conciliar movement I mentioned earlier without threatening the pope's power. In other words, the pope said, yeah, I'm going to call a conference, but it had better not take anything away from me in the process. So let's load it up with Catholics and let's keep those Protestants out in many ways. So you have two very conflicting points of view in the two main heads of the Holy Roman Empire, the emperor and the pope. Additionally, the Curia, which is the College of Cardinals, were concerned, of course, about preserving their own privileges. As I said earlier, the Reformed, Papal Reform Commission had specifically pointed at them and said, hey, you guys are just as evil as the rest. Well, they didn't want to lose their positions either, and they were terrified that a council coming along would remove them from their positions. And so they pushed back against the idea of a council. But eventually, by 1545, they all agreed to discuss the matters of both theological and reform issues. But here's how they would do it. They would do so alternately over time. Okay, let's spend a little while talking about moral and theological issues, then we'll go to talking about ecclesiastical issues, then we'll go back, talk about some more moral stuff, then we'll talk about some theological stuff, then we'll go back, and we'll go back. And that's why this council takes 20 years, because they've got to go back and forth and back and forth over a very long period of time. The second reason why a council didn't meet is because nobody could agree on where to hold it. Look, if you put the council up in Germany under the control of the emperor, guess who's going to control the council? Well, it's going to be the emperor, and the pope's going to have less control. If, on the other hand, you put it in Rome, guess who's going to control it there? Well, the pope is going to control it there, and the emperor's going to have little say. So the trick was to find an intermediate position, which was found in the city of Trent. Trent is in northern Italy, along the border with the southern edge of the Germanic Empire to the north. And they agreed that this would be the place. Basically, a basically sort of a neutral ground between Rome and the German states up above. We'll find a little territory right in here. Here's a good city. We'll call it Trent. This is where we'll go. And everybody agreed that that would be a place. So Pope Paul III, issued a papal bull convening the council in May of 1542. However, the emperor was currently at war with the French. You remember we talked about this a lot, that the French emperor, Francis I, and the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, were constantly butting heads in Europe. In fact, you remember even we talked about the English Reformation, that we had struggles with how that took place because of what was going on in the continent between those two emperors. They were at war. And the Holy Roman Empire delayed the first meeting of the council for 3 years. So it eventually came together in 1545. The bull had been issued in 42, but the actual first meeting didn't occur until 1545. The original meeting of the council was very inauspicious. Only 31 bishops and 43 theologians actually showed up. And most of them were Italians. So most of them were in favor of papal authority. But it did continue to meet over the next 18 years, and it did so in three separate phases over those 18 years. And the Council of Trent, from that little inauspicious meeting in 1545, across 18 years of time, would become the single most significant council ever called in the history of Christianity. In fact, it is said by some that the amount of material generated at Trent was more than all of the material generated in all the previous ecumenical councils combined. Over 18 years, they produced a mountain of stuff coming out about what it meant to be a Catholic, what it meant to be a part of the Catholic Church. So, the Catholic Reformation was in many ways just that, an attempt by the Catholic Church to reform herself. And, along the way, address the issues raised by the Protestant movement. The Council of Trent will be, as we look into its substance, the single greatest act of reformation, I'm putting that in quotes, reformation in the Catholic Church herself. Everything that we know about the Church today flows out of Trent. Everything flows out of Trent. And it will, from our perspective as Reformed people, it will doom the Church to becoming solidly unreformable from that point forward. What Trent will do, more than anything else, is solidify Catholicism into what it is now and has been, and therefore is utterly unreformable even to today. There is no one in the Protestant world, in the evangelical world today, that believes it's possible to change the Vatican to believe in justification by faith alone. And the attempts like ECT that I mentioned earlier only prove that Catholics will not budge on the subject. It's the evangelicals that have to compromise to come to Rome, not the other way around. That is the result of Trent. And as we look at its substance, you will see why. In fact, I'll just give you one little preview to whet your appetite for a week from now. It is Trent that will specifically anathematize anyone who believes that justification is by faith alone. The Catholic Church believes to this very day that you and I, who believe that we are saved and justified before God entirely on the basis of our faith, are doomed to hell. That's been ensconced in the teachings of Trent. So, I hope you see as we start this now, this Catholic Reformation, that what we're looking at is the beginning of a reform movement in Catholicism. It's not an attempt by Catholicism itself to reform its theology. No, quite the opposite. It's a movement to try to root out corruption and to root out ecclesiastical issues, but it's never touched by the theology of Protestantism, which is why we find ourselves separate from it even to today.